Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to open up this word of truth, that our hearts would be responsive to it and obedient to it, Father, that we would submit to what you have told us to do. And we just thank you for your grace to do that. We thank you for the understanding and the desire to please you, regardless of the consequences. And we ask your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a passage that, how would I say this? I've been asked about this subject over and over again. So let's go to 1 Peter by multiple people, down through the years, but especially of late. Okay. 1 Peter 2, come right down to verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Interesting four words, isn't it? For the Lord's sake. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Okay, now I want to just take a little bit of a time here. George gave me this little booklet, Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave. Fascinating book, written by a believer, an evangelist. Starts off with Charles Darwin, goes to Karl Marx. But the one that caught me was one that I hadn't really heard about. I didn't remember his name. His name is George Wellhausen, or Hausen, Wellhausen. Says, I'll just read a little bit of this. In about 1875, one man came to the forefront and gave us an interesting concept. His name was George Wellhausen, and his view is what we call higher criticism. I think most of us have heard of that. Okay. Criticism of the Bible and the Bible text.
German, right?
Yeah. And he brings out that at that time, the great thinkers were in Germany. I mean, the Germans just dominated the world with the intellectual. Yeah. So, goes on, George Wellhausen was a biblical critic. He gave us the documentary hypothesis of Scripture, which, as far as I can understand, is just, well, it's just a bunch of documents that have been brought together. You see where that's going. Okay. And he marked them this way. I'm interjecting that. EJPD. E for Elohim. Attribute it to Elohim. J for Jehovah, P for the priestly document, and D for the book of Deuteronomy. He divided up the scriptures, here it is, and made it the best compilation of human thoughts, the best compilation of human thoughts that we have. But he denied the inspiration of the Bible. Consequently, the result was that rationalism took the place of revelation. And then the writer says this, how do you read the Bible? Do you read the Bible and say, I will be a judge and I will decide what it says to me? Or do you read the Bible and say, him, more about Jesus in his word, holding communion with my Lord, Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. There is a terrible difference between reading it the first way and reading it the second way. As a result of German rationalism, espoused by Wellhausen, man became the master of the Bible. Instead of being submissive to divine revelations, this was ruinous to Christianity. I think back to my own place there in Connecticut. And so many of the mainline churches that had been famous for the preaching of the gospel went totally away from the gospel, became religious centers or clubs, dwindled in size, because who cares? You know, if God's not in this, if this isn't God's word, then why take your Sunday to meet with people that are just have reading poems and, you know, doing that which is nonsense, okay? So he says, this was ruinous to Christianity. The Bible became, because of the documentary hypothesis and biblical criticism, a human book. Because it was a human book, it could be examined rationally, and therefore Christianity lost the fountainhead of divine revelation. This rationalism gave birth to the liberal movement that practically captured all of consular Christianity. I have not been able to fit that word consular in. I can't wrap my mind around how he's using it. I looked up the definition, and consular goes back to the Roman Senate, and so I'm sorry, I can't do that. Maybe somebody can help me there. Liberalism broke upon the United States after the turn of the century, and every single Christian school of any note was captured and taken over by this rationalistic theology. When you think of Princeton and Yale and Harvard, they were all started off as biblical schools and seminaries and places to train men to be godly pastors, preachers, okay? And we lost that. I can remember if I mentioned any of those schools to my dad, he would say, no way. No way. Not that I was in that league, but that those schools had turned against the things of Scripture and against the things of divine revelation. And then the writer says, we have not recovered from it up to this day. This was written in 1980, and certainly we have not recovered since. Not one school such as Yale, Princeton, Harvard, and the others has been captured by the liberals. And we're not talking about liberal politically, we're talking about liberal scripturally, and you understand that. Now, one, I have no doubt that one leads to the other. Not one school such as Yale, Princeton, Harvard, and the others that has been captured by the liberals has recovered a conservative position. All of the great denominations were also captured by liberalism. Denominations such as the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Episcopalians, and many others have liberal leadership. And there is a rare pastor in these denominations who still stands for the faith once delivered to the saints. Okay. So you say, well, why do that? You know, what's that got to do with this? Well, because this passage that we're in, I'll just speak for myself. There is a temptation to try to make it say something it doesn't say. What does it say? It says, be under governmental authority. Period. Okay? For me, it's guns. You know, I mean, I don't want to have my guns taken away. And I've been asked the question, what are you going to do if they pass a law? I either side with these folks. You get what I'm saying? I either say, well, you know, it doesn't really say that. Or I have to say, I know what it says. And I have to be obedient.
Yeah, I don't like it.
No, I do not like it. It's clear to me, though, that we have, in this country, lived such a rich life of freedom. And most of our brothers and sisters in Christ, I am absolutely convinced, have never even had the privilege to have any of these things taken away because they never had them in the first place. You know, so here I am sitting at age 75, and I'm worried about losing my guns. What sense does that make? Do you know what I mean? It's a privilege that I'm not guaranteed anywhere in Scripture. So that's my prelude. So here we go. Scripture makes it very, very clear that all, get that word, all governmental authority is established by God. Okay? God is not in any way saying that all government authority does what they're supposed to do. You understand that? God is not saying Nero burning Christians to light his garden was a good thing. But here's the thing that I want to look at a little bit, and it's this, that because of the heart of man, the human heart, desperately wicked, deceitful above all else, desperately wicked, you never want to be in a situation where anarchy reigns. Like we have spoken of twice in the book of Judges, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. So to restate that, any government is better than no government. Because even in rotten governments, there is some order and some law that goes on that is a protection. Now, in some places, more protection. I think of what a blessing it's been to be in this country where, if you know, where you can call and not be afraid of the police, and they come and they're trying to help you. You know, they're trying to straighten out the situation. And that's a blessing. But you don't want to be in a situation where you have to be the toughest guy on the block to survive, you know. And I can see sometimes young people, you know, could think, well, I could be that guy. But you're not going to be that guy for long, you know. You're very quickly, and the other thing you find out is there's always somebody tougher. There's always somebody that, and you know, you get the idea. So the main passage that we're reminded of is Romans chapter 13. So we might as well go there. Let every, is the wording clear? Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Government in Russia established by God? Yes. Okay, is it ever everything it should be? No. Okay. But it is a government. Okay. So here we go. Verse 2. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. What does that say? For the believer, this is an issue of doing what God says or being opposed to him. Everybody's smiling. There's very definitely a part of me that wants to lead a revolution. Do you know what I mean? Or be part of one. I'm too old to lead one. But that, I realize, is in exact opposition to what God's word calls us to do and be. And it's a blessing to realize that God has established authority. Who's in charge of taking care of me anyway? Who's in charge of protecting me? Do I, you know, I remember some years back having this discussion with Kelly Kanagi. And Kelly, with all of his way of stating things very powerfully, said, and I was thinking about, you know, I'm not going to let him take my guns. He says, so you tell me about this. He said, so you're going to stand out there in the road with your little deer rifle, and his tank is rumbling down the road toward you, and you're gonna take a stand, huh? But really, that's not the issue. The issue is what? You're going to be obey or not? And let me ask you this also. Is that obedience not a tremendous act of faith? Because unfortunately, And we're wrong in this. When we trust in whatever weaponry we have to protect our families and protect our homes and so forth, really our faith and our confidence has to be in God. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be rugged and ready to go and defend our families and all that. You know, I understand that entirely. And as long as I can do that, I will do it. But when I can no longer do it, then I will realize that I don't have the option anymore. If somebody comes into my house armed, then, which I expect that that's going to happen in a lot of places, if they take the guns away from the law-abiding citizens, then it's going to give the upper hand to those that don't have them. And, you know, I know all the arguments, believe me. But where's our trust anyway? Where's our faith anyway? Is it in what God does and what God wants and obedience to Him? So, therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. I don't want to be in that boat either. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Now, I have trouble wrapping my mind around that in certain places, you know, because we are at a point, I think this is a great definition of what good rulership is and what good government is. It should always be that those who are doing evil should be in fear of that government. And we're in a place now where there's a lot of evil being promoted by our government, but I don't see anywhere in Scripture where it says, do something about it. Okay. And I know you go right back to, and the next question I've had thrown at me is, what about the American Revolution? You know, where would you have been in that situation, you know? And I will say this, just there's been revolutions all along, and God can take that which wasn't done in obedience to him and turn it all around and make it good. And that's certainly what happened in this country. And now it's a different subject, you know, because we were here and we didn't have representation and so forth, but I'm not going to go there tonight. I'm not equipped to do that. All right. So, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. And then it says this, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. Okay? That to me is a strong, you know, there's so many people say, well,
Meaning the government.
Yeah, the government bears the sword, and it's in the context of correcting evil, you know, bringing justice on against evil, and it to me is a clear reference to the fact that capital punishment has not been ruled out by God as a result of the cross. That argument, we don't. Have you ever heard that one? You know, after the cross, you don't do any of those things. There's no more capital punishment and so forth. But here is pretty clear that that still is what God intends. And so I want to go from there to all the way back to Genesis 9. Isn't it great how when you're studying the Word, reading the Word, it could be a passage you've read 10, 20, 50, 100 times, and all of a sudden you have a question you've never had before and an insight and a, you know, and whoa. Well, here in Genesis chapter 9, and I want to start in verse 1. And God blessed Noah. So here we are. This is after the flood, okay? Noah and his family are the ones who are left, and this is what God says to him coming out of the ark. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Okay? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. What do? They gathered together, Tower of Babel, didn't fill the earth. They stayed in one place. They said, let's make a name for ourselves and be centered here, disobedience to God. But then the Lord says this, and the fear of you, and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. This is a huge, huge difference that God is stating here. Notice what he says. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. Any unclean, clean and unclean at this point? If it's alive and moves, you can eat it. Okay? Then he says, I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Up until now, God authorized what? Vegetables. Vegetarian diet. Now, I don't know, you know, I don't know whether people are eating meat or not. Okay. You know, in their rebellion against God, I have no idea what's going on during that time, prior to the flood. But here God says, I'm going to give you every living thing that moves to eat. Okay? Then he says this, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And surely, now here we go, and surely I will require your life blood from every beast, I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I will tell you, I'm absolutely convinced that it's at this point that God establishes the predator-prey relationship in the world. The predator-prey. In other words, lions now, certainly on the ark, they're eating green diet. You know, this, you know, I always have to say, being a falconer for quite a few years, the amount of meat it takes to feed one falcon. How much meat does it take to feed a lion? You know, and to understand that prior to the flood, the animals were eating greenery, and therefore everybody on the ark, everything, all the animals, all the people are all eating that which could be brought in and easily stored in the ark, okay? Once that changes, why does God say, I'm messing it up here, why does God say, I will put the fear of you in these animals? Because there's all kinds of animals out there that are going to be able to eat flesh. And if God doesn't put, can you imagine if God didn't put fear in all the lions and the tigers and the grizzly bears and the, you know, it's rare we hear of an attack. You know what I mean? It's rare. That's because God put the fear into these animals. But once they can eat meat, we're meat. Okay. And so, all right. So, he says, and surely I will require your lifeblood, verse 5, from every beast I will require it, and from every man. So now, and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. Okay. Now, I can remember being in Bible school, and he said, Genesis 9, the beginning of human government. And I thought, what? It's probably a good thing I'm slow, because I have to look and look and look. And finally it dawned on me, this isn't rocket science. If man's blood, let's say I murder someone else, by God's ruling here, by his commandments here, what has to be done? My blood has to be shed. But now, how do we get there? Think of what it means. It means you have to have the law, okay? That's really here, but you have to have the law. Then you have to have some way that's a just way to catch me and convict me. And you have to have some way to apprehend me. And so all of a sudden, all these things that have to do with government become necessary just to carry out what God says here. This is God saying there has to be government for this. We can't have people saying, well, I think he's the one that killed my uncle, you know, so I'm going to take care of that, because that's basically, we're right back to anarchy again. You know, we're back to chaos. It has to be just. It has to be fair. And the Lord says in the law later on, justice and only justice you shall seek. Okay. So there has to be this setup, and it takes government to do this. Okay. So this really is the origin of government. Now, the question that came to me as I was going over this is, what was it like prior to the flood? You know, and so we go back to Genesis 6, and we'll start off in verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So that 120-year period is what? The time it took to build the ark. And so God says, I am going to be patient while the ark's being built with all this wickedness that's going on. It says the Nephilim, that's a word that speaks of giants, were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, I'm not going to deal with that tonight. Mm-hmm. But verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, this is a whole new thought to me, is what was this like where every intent of man's heart was only evil continually? What was this like without human government? Because you didn't establish government until chapter 9. I think it was unspeakably horrific during this time. Then the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I have made them. Okay. I want you to come down to verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. Violence was characterized, this earth, pre-flood earth. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Okay. without going there, I would think that all of us have read the book of Judges. What a terrible time. You know, it says men, everybody went by roundabout ways. You couldn't go out on the main road because you're going to be preyed upon on the main road. And that's just every man doing what is right in his own eyes. And, okay. Let's go from there to Proverbs 24, verse 21. Simply says, my son, fear the Lord and the king. So, it's God's word. What is it saying? You know, do both. Fear the Lord, fear the king. Why? Because he sits in the place that God has put him in. Okay. Now, God can take, there can be a wicked king, and he can be a great judgment of a nation. We all understand that. I think it's so interesting. When the Jews reject God as their king, they want what? They want to be like all the other nations, and they said, we want a king. And so God gave them that first king was the right king for them. Do you know what I mean by that? He was not a godly man, okay? Turned out he was a wicked man. He was a very good-looking man. He was tall and, you know, most handsome guy. But so what? He was a bad king. He didn't walk with the Lord, okay? And certainly that was a judgment on Israel. And I always think it's interesting when it comes time for election, and I'm just praying, Lord, give us the right person, you know, give us a good, but then I have this thought in my mind, what do we deserve? What do we deserve as a people that are just, to me, it's like singing God Bless America while we're killing our babies. You know, it's like, we want your blessing and we're going to spit in your face at the same time. We'll do nothing you tell us to do, but bless us, you know. Okay. Go next to, I love this one, Jeremiah 29. Okay, you all remember during Jeremiah's time, God used the Chaldean Empire to make three invasions of Judah, the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom had already been taken out by the Assyrians. Now it's time for the southern kingdom. And those that are spared are taken into the land of Babylon. Okay, all the way back over there to the east. And Jeremiah gets this this message, and it starts in verse 4. And I thought, what a great message. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. You see the sovereignty of God there? It's not, well, it's too bad you lost, and therefore this nation captured you. Whom I have sent into captivity, okay, into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 5, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens, and eat their produce. Take wives, and that does not mean from the Chaldeans, that means from among your own people. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there in captivity. In other words, multiply there in that land, and do not decrease. And here we go. This is a verse I just love. So here they are in the land of the enemy. the land whose soldiers came in and raped the, maybe their moms and, you know, horrible things. And lots of people died. And there were sieges where people were eating their children, and all the things that God said were going to happen happened, you know, for their disobedience to him. And so then he says, now they are in this place, and seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Pray for what? The city where you're living. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. God saying, I sent you there. Is that a government he established? Yes. He says, pray for that city. Because it's very clear what the Lord is saying is, if you obey me and pray for your city, I'll bless that city. And then you'll be blessed because the city where you're living is blessed. I just love that. Because it says to me, it doesn't matter where I end up. Do you know what I mean by that? If something happens and we get shipped off somewhere, and, you know, has our job really changed? You know, as far as being believers, wherever we are, we're supposed to witness and live godly lives. And I would say, on the basis of this, pray for the place where we are. You know, pray for opportunities. I don't know about you, but there's comfort in that. Is there not? Do you know what I mean? If my comfort is, I can't leave here. You know. And if I have to leave here, I'd rather die. Okay. Well, that's not what Scripture portrays. You know, in everything, give thanks. Okay. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice.
Daniel was a great
example. Oh, what an example. Yeah. Yeah. His whole life, Daniel was an awesome example. So was Ezekiel, you know, and Jeremiah, staying in the land, was also. Okay, Luke 20 and verse 21. And they questioned him. These are the leaders trying to catch him. And they questioned him, scribes and the chief priests, from verse 19. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly. He who flatters you is what? Spreading a net for your feet. Remember that one? So they're trying to, do they not know that he is the Lord of glory, who knows in eternity past what they're going to say to him right now. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and that you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Of course, you remember that the Roman government was in authority over Israel at this time. So it's a setup, you know. Is he going to deny the what Caesar demands? Is he going to side with Caesar and go against our own people? So, you know the answer. But he detected their trickery and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose head and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. And he, now get this, in the context of what we're talking about tonight. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In other words, Caesar has a right to this system of tax and monetary, you know, the coin. And that's Caesar's. It belongs to him. I never saw that before. Pretty powerful, isn't it? Caesar's there by God. Okay. And, you know, one of the commentaries I looked at said, be aware that when Paul wrote Romans 13 that we looked at, Nero was in power. And Nero's killing Christians. You know, so that's the end of the, you know, when we start to say, yeah, but we need to protect ourselves as Christians. And so we need to take up arms. No. If that were the case, what would God have said through Paul concerning Nero. He's a wicked, wicked. I mean, I got this down here. Concerning the times of Nero. Those were dark days for Christians. Nero blamed them for a fire which destroyed half the city of Rome and which he himself may have ordered. He caused some believers to be immersed in tar, then ignited as living torches to provide illumination for his orgies. Others were sewn up in animal skins and then thrown to ferocious dogs to be torn to pieces. Terrible. Unthinkable things that this man is doing, and at the same time God through the Holy Spirit is saying he's the one in authority. Wow. Pretty powerful. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. For kings, got it? How many of those you think are good? You know what I mean? They're people, if they're unsaved, they're just people with old sin natures, probably taking advantage of the position they're in, you know. For kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead, pray about this, and I think of how deficient we are, how deficient I am. In order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay. Also, Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remember the rough people on Crete that are described here earlier in the chapter. And Paul says to Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Okay. So it's not like, if I could just get around the passage in Peter and around the one in Romans 13, but then there's Titus and then there's Timothy, and it's all the same. Be in submission to the God-established authority. And finally, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. 2 Peter 2:10. And I'm going to go back to verse 9. It's talking about false teachers, but there's a thing in here that struck me. It says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires, and hear these words, and despise authority. Is it not easy to despise authority? That just struck me. You know, it's just really easy to, because authority is churning out laws, and especially in our own government, you know, who knows how many they make a day, you know, and they're oppressive, and it's easy to just despise them, you know, but have to keep coming back to, thy word is truth. And God says, I put them there and submit to them. And if we don't, we're not being a good testimony. Rebellion should not come out of the church. Hard things. Okay. Father, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you for being kept in check by what your word reveals to us and what we must do if we're going to obey. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.